This morning we will be considering Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 29. And I'm not sure we're going to get through all of that, but we want to get through part of it anyway. So these are the words of God. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for the destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open this very deep and rich text to us today and give us understanding. Show us your glory and your mercy, your power and your sovereignty through this. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we want to remember always as we go through Romans 9 through 11, because this is by all accounts one of the deepest and densest passages of all Scripture, we want to keep in mind what Paul is addressing. And what he's addressing is the argument that was coming from the majority of the Israelites in his day, the unbelievers who were rejecting the gospel of Jesus. And what they were arguing is that for God to refuse to save and give the blessings of the covenant to Israel just as she was, and instead to remake Israel around Jesus so that salvation and the blessings of the covenant were coming to all those Jews and Gentiles who have faith in Jesus, and the curses of the covenant were coming to all those even circumcised covenant members who refused to have faith in Jesus, they were saying that amounts to unrighteousness on God's part. It's a failure of God to keep his promises. That's what they were saying. It's an abandonment of his covenant people. And furthermore, and this is where it goes today, it reveals God to be cruel. That's what they were saying. It reveals God to be cruel and unfair and unfeeling. It basically means that all in the Old Testament and all that history, God was just playing games with his people. Everything, the promises, the covenant, it was just a big game. It was a cruel hoax, setting up his people for unfair punishment. This is what Paul is getting at when he says, someone will say to me, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted his will? God is sovereign, right? That's what they were saying. They were turning very cynical and sullen with this argument. Now, you remember, we've already seen this argument before in Israel's history. We saw it in the book of Malachi, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, because Paul quoted Malachi back in verse 13 of chapter 9. But let's refresh our memory. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 14. God is quoting the Israelites to themselves. He's calling them to repentance. He says, you have said, it is useless to serve God. Now see, this is the same cynical, sullen attitude. It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? We've borne hardship and sufferings for the Lord's sake. Verse 15. So now, you know what? We call the proud blessed, because those who do wickedness are raised up. God blesses them, in other words. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. They continue this line of sullen thought. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Where is the God of justice? So you notice the fundamental complaint there. God is unfair. God is unfeeling. He's not just. And you have three parties involved in this thought. You have the sour, sullen Israelites. You have God. And you have the Gentiles, who are used as a point of comparison. And the Jews were basically saying, in so many words, we're faithful. We've been faithful to God. We're righteous. We deserve to be blessed by God. And those Gentile pagans around us deserve to be judged by God. And yet God is doing exactly the opposite. He's failing to bless us, and He's failing to judge them. That's the way their mindset. So this is an attitude and a mindset that just turns round and round and round, and it just boils more and more and more. This is the same attitude in a metastasized end stage point of progression that Paul was dealing with in the first century. Now, in response to this argument and attitude, Paul, in verses 20 through 29, calls up a number of scripture passages, kind of like snapshots from Israel's history. But he's bringing up the snapshots in order to remind them and us of the whole motion picture, of the whole history of Israel, because he wants to drive home the sad truth. And this is it. Throughout her whole history, which by this point is almost 2,000 years, it had been about 1,800 years before that God called Abraham. So they've had almost 2,000 years of history by the first century. Throughout that whole history, the times Israel had been faithful to God had been brief, few, and far between. The times Israel was unfaithful were many, drawn out, and they went from bad to worse. Basically, if you plotted a chart of Israel's faithfulness, you would see a constant downward trend with just a few upticks into the faithfulness range, followed rather quickly by a fall back to the norm of worse and worse unfaithfulness. That's what Israel's history had been. Now, you remember last week, Paul called to mind in Romans 9, Israel at the time of the Exodus. And we saw last week that Israel at heart wasn't really any different from the Egyptians. There were some faithful Israelites, such as the midwives, but Israel as a whole was practicing idolatry just like the Egyptians. And their values were pretty much the same as the Egyptians. That's one of the main points of Exodus chapter 2. But nevertheless, in spite of what Israel, who she was and what she deserved, God goes into Egypt. He brings Israel out by a mighty and merciful hand. He proves His power and mercy to Israel by things like sparing her from the angel of death, by the blood of the Passover lamb, parting the Red Sea, bringing her across on dry ground, and then drowning Pharaoh and his army. But in spite of seeing all that mercy that God had brought upon her, Israel quickly and repeatedly displays a complete lack of gratitude, and furthermore, an attitude of entitlement and a complaining, even to the point of accusing God of bringing her out of Egypt for evil motives, to kill her in the desert. But God continues to show mercy. He swears an oath to Israel at Mount Sinai, promising to bless her immeasurably if she will only be loyal and obedient to God. And look, she doesn't have to be perfect, Because remember, the Passover lamb's already been sacrificed. The law is given to redeemed sinners. That's why it has the sacrificial system, pointing forward to Christ. So the law did not contemplate perfection, but it did contemplate basic discipleship, basic faithfulness, basic loyalty to God as the one true God. Basic loyalty to God is the only God we worship, the only God that she would serve, the only God whose approval she would seek. But even while Moses is up on the mountain getting the instructions for the tabernacle so God can dwell in Israel's midst, even that quickly, Israel is unfaithful, demanding that Aaron fashion her a golden calf. And you think about this golden calf. She has just seen that everything God has done. She has just seen God dwelling in the glory cloud, the pillar of fire. She's seen everything He's done. And now she's going to take a golden calf and worship it and say, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." There wasn't one person there who believed that stupid golden calf brought them out of Egypt. They knew better, but it didn't matter. It was all about them and their felt needs. And so she worshipped the calf and committed ritual immorality, which was the custom among the pagans. Now you see, already by rights, God would have destroyed Israel or cast her away and had nothing more to do with her right then and there. And that's what any rational person would have advised God to do. Any rational person, any fair and neutral jury would have told God, "Look, it's great that you have loved and delivered Israel. But God, you need to open your eyes and face the facts. Israel has shown who she is. The leopard cannot change its spots. Israel cannot change her heart. She is never going to be faithful to you. And you're going to make yourself ridiculous if you keep showing mercy to these people this way." That's what any rational person would say. But God, in His mercy, still dwells in Israel's midst. He still brings her to the promised land. And when they get there, the men who spy out the land, all except for Joshua and Caleb, basically call God a liar. Numbers 13:32. They said, "It's a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people are of great stature, and we were like grasshoppers." Chapter 14, verse 1. "All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt.'" I mean, what a thing to say. Did you see the plagues? Did you see how horrible they were? "Oh, if only we had died in Egypt. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." What does Israel deserve at this point? But God, again, does not destroy Israel or cast her away. No, He raises up a new generation that have the spirit of Joshua and Caleb. And He brings them into the land and He gives them victory over the inhabitants. So they taste the blessings of the covenant because they were faithful, not perfectly, but substantially. And look how much they were blessed for that little bit of faithfulness. But what did they do with that faithfulness, that little bit of faithfulness and all the blessing it brought? Did they build on that foundation? No, they did not. As soon as Joshua and Caleb and their generation were gone, Israel rapidly reverted back down into unfaithfulness. They turned away from God to idols, from obedience to every man doing what is right in his own eyes, from morality to rank immorality very rapidly. We see all of this in the book of Judges. Very rapidly, you have a town in Israel, Gibeah, in the region of Benjamin. You can read about it in chapters 19 and 20 of Judges. This town is so immoral that the description of it sounds almost identical to the description of Sodom and Gomorrah back in the days of Lot in the book of Genesis. Now, why is this town's story singled out and told? Because it wasn't the only one like it. That's why. Samuel in Judges is holding up a mirror to all the people of Israel and saying, "This is what we have become. Take a good look." Very rapidly, you have a priest. This is also recorded in Judges. Who is just a mercenary. He's in the ministry solely for the money. He'll work for whomever the highest bidder is. And he will conduct whatever kind of worship you want. Whatever idol you go for, he will conduct worship for that idol. And why is that priest's story told? Because he wasn't the only one like that. Rapidly, Israel went downhill. And yet God does not destroy Israel, nor does he cast her away. Rather, he sends the judges to deliver Israel again and again from the various tyrants that move in to oppress her. And through the ministry of Samuel, leading up to the anointing of David and all the victories that God gave David, God frees Israel from all of the pagan domination and causes Israel to basically ride on the heights of the earth. And you see that at its very pinnacle under the reign of Solomon. So what does Israel do at this point? Does she build on that foundation of at least modest faithfulness and great blessing? No, she doesn't. Solomon himself multiplies wives, many of whom were idolaters, and so Solomon himself turns away into idolatry. Now he comes back to the Lord, as recorded in the book of Ecclesiastes, but you see the rot had set hold in the tree. And Israel ends up splitting into two kingdoms, and both of them go rapidly downhill. But still, God continues to stretch out his hands to them through the prophets. In the northern kingdom, that would be up in the area of Samaria, and up in there, you have the prophets Elijah and Elisha, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, and more. And in the southern kingdom, down where Jerusalem is in Judea, you've got Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and others ministering to them. Despite all that prophetic ministry, you only see momentary upticks of faithfulness, but then reversion to the clear trend downward into more and more unfaithfulness, idolatry, and carnality. Indeed, many of these prophets I just listed were martyred by God's people. In Hosea, God speaks out to Israel about what is it like for him. And so he tells Hosea, "I'm going to show Israel what it's like for me. So Hosea, go marry a harlot. And then when she leaves you for another man," which she does, God says, "go take her back again." God says, "That's what it's like for me. Rinse and repeat." In Ezekiel, God says that it's like living in a home that keeps getting filthier and filthier. It's never clean until it's just not habitable anymore. And basically, it becomes a public health threat. So it has to be condemned and torn down. And that's the way it was with both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So God moved out. He moved out and basically called in a hazmat demolition crew. The Assyrians for the northern kingdom, they were conquered in 722 BC. And then the Babylonians for the southern kingdom in 586 BC. He called in a hazmat demolition crew. It has to be torn down. But still, God did not cast Israel away. He promised that he would bring a remnant back to Judea after 70 years of captivity to the Babylonians, and he fulfilled that promise, moving the Persian ruler, Cyrus the Great, to allow the Jews who wanted to return to Judea and Jerusalem. And over time, they would rebuild the wall of the city, and they would build a new temple under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah and others. But once again, Israel veers off into unfaithfulness. And that brings us full circle back to Malachi. What do we see in Malachi? What's he talking to the people about? A lack of heart for God. He's talking about Israelite men marrying unbelieving wives. He's talking about Israelite men divorcing believing wives. He's talking about an attitude of sullenness and self-righteousness and entitlement, which is going to continue to grow until the days of John the Baptist and Jesus and Paul. And so by that time, by the first century, God once again is going to have to bring in the hazmat demolition crew. This time for good, and this time it's going to be the Romans who are going to besiege Jerusalem and level the city and the temple in 70 AD. So Paul is writing what we're reading here in Romans within, 10, 15 years or so of the destruction of Jerusalem. That's why you have John the Baptist telling the people in Matthew 3:10, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's why you have Jesus weeping over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, verse 43, and speaking to Jerusalem, saying, your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you to the ground because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, what visitation is Jesus talking about? He's talking about His own. The one that Malachi prophesied. Malachi 3:1, the Lord Himself, whom you seek, is going to Himself suddenly come to His temple. That's Jesus. God Himself comes to His temple. Verse 6 of Malachi 3, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. In other words, you are not consumed because of my sheer mercy, because that's who I am. That's why you're not consumed. Verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. But you said, in what way shall we return? Who? Us? Us? Us return to you? We've been faithful to you. You're the one who's turned your back on us. That was their attitude. So the Lord Himself in the person of Christ comes to His temple. And what does Israel do? Arrest Him in the middle of the night. Frame Him for blasphemy of all things in a sham trial. Condemn Him to death. And then pressure the Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate, pressure him to crucify Jesus. Pilate doesn't want to crucify Him. It says Pilate knew it was because of envy that they were bringing Him. Pilate was a pagan politician. He knew a thing or two about envy. And so he wants to let Him go. But they say, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Pilate says, well, shall I crucify your king? They said, we have no king but Caesar. In other words, we're going to send word to Caesar that you're letting somebody fomenting revolution and insurrection, that you're letting them go. Of course, Jesus wasn't doing any of that. And then Pilate says, well, you have a custom where I release one person to you condemned to death. Shall I release this man, Jesus? They say, no, give us Barabbas. Barabbas was actually an insurrectionist. He wasn't a thief, he was an insurrectionist. He was a revolutionary. They let the actual one go, so Jesus will go to the cross. Fallen man, you see, represented by Israel at that moment, does the worst he can do. He does everything humanly possible to murder God. And this is God's covenant people. At that moment, all the sins in the history of the world were brought together in that one act. And yet God, in His mercy, decreed that that same act, the most wicked act of history, would be the most merciful act of God. For in it salvation would flow to Israel and to the ends of the earth. So you see, in one sense, the history of Israel ends on the lowest possible note through Israel's own evil designs and actions. But in the sovereign mercy of God, it ends with salvation dawning for the world, with the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in His wings, as it says in Malachi 4, verse 2. And you see, one of the main purposes of God in this long and tortured history of Israel was not only to point forward to Jesus, the Man of Sorrows and the Son of Righteousness, but to also show why Jesus on the cross, risen from the grave, and men, women, and children dying and rising in union with Him, why that was the only way. Now, in this history of Israel, which we've just briefly covered, is what Paul is calling to mind through the various snapshot references to the various Old Testament passages that he makes in verses 25 through 29 of our text. But that's what you have to call to mind so you can get the points that Paul is trying to bring up. Now, he calls to mind two passages from Isaiah and two passages from Hosea. And all these passages, all four, have to do with God in His mercy cutting away, pruning away spiritual rot and cancer from Israel through temporal judgment while continuing in His mercy with Israel, preserving a remnant. So cutting Israel down to a stump, as it were. That's the picture that John the Baptist was giving when he said the axe is laid to the root of the trees. God will cut Israel. He'll use the Babylonians or somebody like that, cut Israel down to a stump, but He doesn't give up on Israel. He will nurture back up from that stump a single shoot, a little remnant. But then God will nurse that and nurture that back into a full tree. Now, Paul is also calling these passages to mind because they stand for two major points that Paul himself is trying to make in Romans 9. Number one, it is of God's mercy that He preserved a remnant at all. It is of God's mercy that He preserved a remnant at all. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 at verse 4. This will give you a good picture. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? In other words, why should God prune you down again and try to bring you back? Why should He try to discipline you again? You will revolt more and more. It's not going to change anything. He's admitting it. And why is that a problem? Because the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Really, you see, the rot is all the way through this tree. And God keeps pruning it down and then bringing up a shoot from the stump. And then it grows up to be a tree, and the rod is in the tree. And then God does it again. And He keeps doing this. And see, the question we're supposed to be asking is, why are You doing this over and over, God? Can't You see? The rot is throughout the tree. You've got to take it down and destroy the very roots. It's going to infect other trees. Can't You see? That's what we're supposed to be thinking when we read these passages. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And then verse 9, and this is the part Paul quotes, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. In other words, that's what deserved to happen. Total, utter destruction, and we're done. But that's not what God would do. He would keep preserving a remnant, a little shoot from the stump. And He would keep building it back up. Look at Isaiah chapter 10. This is the second passage he quotes. At verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated him, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, this is the part Paul quotes, will be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. And return means they will be preserved, they will be saved. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. In other words, what God is doing is 100% motivated by righteousness and faithfulness, nothing else. In verse 23, the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. He's going to take decisive actions. The Babylonians are going to come in, and there's not going to be one stone left on another. So that's the first point. It is all of God's mercy, 100% of God's mercy, that He ever preserved a remnant at all. The second point Paul is making is that the saving of a remnant, and particularly in the book of Hosea, was a picture of God saving not only a remnant from Israel, but people from every tribe and nation of the earth in the new covenant. It was pointing forward to the new covenant where He's going to save from all nations. Hosea chapter 1 at verse 2. The Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Verse 4. "I will bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Verse 6. "I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away." Verse 9. "For you are not my people, and I will not be your God." This is a divorce. This is spiritual divorce. Putting them away, no more mercy, your kingdom is done. I will not be your God. Verse 10. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." In other words, He's going to have mercy. He just said, "I'm done with you. I'm not going to have mercy on you anymore." And there, and the northern kingdom was done when the Assyrians came in. But God is saying in another way, in a way that we can't figure out how He's going to do it, He is going to have mercy on them. How can they be done and yet God's going to bring them back? How can He not have mercy and yet He's going to have mercy? The answer to that is the new covenant through Jesus Christ. He says, "It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.'" Now, the northern kingdom is up there in the area of Samaria. And that was paganized very, very rapidly once the kingdom split. And after they were conquered by the Assyrians, it was a very mongrelized area. It was essentially pagan. And that's the way the Jews regarded the area of Samaria. That's why they wouldn't travel through Samaria. That's why it was so unusual that Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. So Paul here is saying in so many words, he's pointing out that for God to prophesy that He would come to call leftover remnants of the northern kingdom sons of the living God is necessarily a prophecy of the conversion and the inclusion of the Samaritans and the Gentiles in the new covenant people of God. That's what he's pointing out. So that's the second point Paul drives home. The saving of the remnant in Hosea was a picture of God saving not only a remnant of Israel, but people from every tribe and nation in the new covenant. Indeed, that is what God had promised Abraham. "In your seed," which is Christ, "all the families of the earth," not some, not one, "all the families of the earth will be blessed." Genesis 22:18. So we have to understand God's sovereign mercy with Israel and the way He was always preserving a remnant, always preserving a little shoot. He would take the clay all the way down to a lump again and start building it back up into a vessel. And then He would take it down, because you see the point again and again and again is the clay is bad. The tree is bad. That's the point. And what we're supposed to be doing is going, why is God doing this over and over and over again? Why won't He just be done with it? And what we're going to see next week, and we will get into the whole potter and the clay, we're in a position now to understand that, is that one of the things God is showing through the history of Israel is not only Christ who is to come, the way of salvation, He's also proving for all time why it's the only way. It's the only way. And He's proving through this long and tortured history of Israel that it is the only way. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.